This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. That's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And it reads, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall each draw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious."
I'm so happy to be here. I saw Eddie on Friday, and Eddie told me that if I wanted to come and preach here this Sunday, I told him that if I could work it out, that I would, and I worked it out, so I'm here, and I'm extremely happy to be here. And I think I've been here on Sunday night, which means that there's a lot more people here. So that way, that's good. That way I get to know some of you more, and some new faces that usually I don't see, and that would be nice for me. I'm really excited to be here. I'm kind of nervous. Before, I don't know, there was a time period in my preaching where I was real nervous because I was starting, and then I kind of didn't get nervous anymore, but I'm back to being nervous again. And that is because the longer I am a Christian, the more I understand the seriousness of the message and the seriousness of being a Christian. It kind of scares me sometimes to preach some of these things, but I know that that is what the Word of God preaches. And may He help us both, for me to preach and for all of us to apply His Word to our lives. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we love You so much, and we're so thankful to be here. Thank You, God, that in Your wisdom, You put, God, the Lord's Day as a time, God, where we can come together, partake of the Lord's Supper, and hear the Word of God and sing praises to You, because You know, God, how much we need it, how forgetful we get, and how we constantly need reminders in our lives to help us to get back to the standard of what You have called us in Your Word. God, be with all of us as we hear Your Word, and help us, God, to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, go to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to use that as my starting point. I have a couple of books here, and hopefully if I put this over here, I'm going to be referencing some of those books later on in the sermon. But if you have your Bibles, go to Isaiah 11. Now, Isaiah 11, as a lot of the prophets do, talk a lot about the messianic age, the age where Jesus was going to come and change things, and we're going to make things a lot different. A lot of times they write from a time period where Israel, the people of God, are now what they ought to be, and he looks forward to a time where Jesus is going to come and things are going to change. And that's what we get in Isaiah chapter 11. In verses 1 through 5, we get a picture of the Messiah that is going to come. And in verse 2 it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hears. Also, righteousness will be his belt about his loins, and faithfulness a belt on his waist." And we certainly, when we read the New Testament, we see that Jesus fulfills this. Right there. But verses 6 through 10, I think, paints us a picture of what the people of God and what this messianic age is supposed to be like. And it says that a wolf will dwell with the lamb, a leopard will lie down with the young goat, a calf and the young lion will be and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also a cow and the bear will be grazed, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the winged child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt nor destroy only my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and as the waters covers the sea. And I think this is just a picture of what the people of God and God's kingdom are going to be like. There's going to be people that are like wolves, other people like lepers, and these people in God's kingdom are going to get along because they are full of the knowledge of God. In verse 10, then in that day, the nation will restore to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. And when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, we do get a picture of that, of what God's kingdom is going to be like. Now, I'm going to spend most of my time in the book of Acts, and just going to show you a picture of what the New Testament church was like, and what God and the prophets looked forward to, what it was the reality, and what it should be a reality today. So if you have your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 42. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. And it says there, you guys know the context, the Holy Spirit came down, Peter preached the sermon, hearts got pricked, people said, what shall we do? Peter goes, repent and be baptized, forgiveness was given, and 3,000 people were baptized, and the Lord's church started. So in verse 42, we get a picture of what happens after that. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everybody kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who have believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their properties and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day they continued with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and with sincerity of heart. Look at some things that impress me about this text. Look at verse 44. It says that and all of those who have believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their properties and possessions and were sharing with all. Now, let me tell you why this impresses me a lot. If you study the book of Acts, but in Acts chapter 2, a lot of the people who became Christians didn't all come from the same place. They all came from different parts of the Roman Empire. They came on the day of Pentecost to participate in this. They got impacted by the gospel, and now the text tells us that they had all things in common, that they were one mind. Now, I don't know about you. I want you to think about people from different countries and how they get along and how different they do it. Dominicans do things very different than Puerto Ricans, and they don't live that far away. And Dominicans do a lot different things than Americans. And if you try to put these people together in one room, you know, conflict and problems starts to happen automatically. Or even think about from different parts of the country. You know, people in Tennessee do different things than people in Georgia. Or people in Georgia do different things than people in the north. You try to get those people together in one room, and they're going to have a lot of things in common. There's going to be a lot of problems. But it says there that they had all things in common. And that they were together and had all things in common. And look at verse 40-45. And they began selling their properties and possessions and were sharing with all. Now let me tell you, that's kind of impressive to me too. Because if you think about Acts chapter 2 in the context, these people just met each other. It wasn't like, you know, these were pals from years ago. They just met each other. And I don't know about you, but you know you're kind of weird with people that you don't know very well. And you know, and here you are selling your stuff to give to this person that you don't know very well. And you start thinking in your mind, is this person going to use it well or not? You know, is he going to value it as much as I do? And you think so much that you say, you know what? I'm not going to give him that money to that stranger because I don't know what he's going to do with it. That's not what they did, right? They were selling their possessions and giving them to one another as each of them had need. They were sacrificial. They were compassionate. They were loving. The picture of the church that God wants us to have. Go to Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 4. I mean, Acts chapter 4. Because we get a picture of this here to Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now, I'm going to give you a little background on here because it makes it even more impressive. In chapter 4, persecution started. Because remember, Paul preached this amazing sermon in chapter 3. And then after that, in chapter 4, persecution started. And I've heard it say that from chapter 4 on, all the way to the book of Acts, persecution is mentioned in every chapter of the book of Acts, except probably for chapter 15. And look what it says over here in verse 32. It says there, and the congregation of those who believed and were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were given testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of the land and of houses, who would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they will be distributed to each as any had need. Look at verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who also was called Barnabas by the apostle, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now this is pretty impressive because remember the background here is persecution. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10 real quick. Hebrews chapter 10. Now if you study Hebrews before, you know that he's speaking mainly to a Jewish audience. Probably, perhaps, but not certain, that he was probably talking to some of the Christians, Jewish Christians, who started all of this over here. I want you to just read this about how persecution happened. Look at verse Hebrews 10, verse 32. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endure a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming shared with those who were so treated, for you show sympathy to the prisoner, and listen to this, and accept joyfully the seizures of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and lasting one. So what happens in persecution, right? In persecution, here you are in your house, and any day somebody can come, knock your door down, or open your door, and take all the stuff that you have, and now you have nothing, right? How do you feel during those times? What do you want to do with your possessions? A lot of thought. You want to keep them close, right? And if somebody has a need, you may go, man, I don't want to give that person money because anytime I have an emergency and I may not have any money because of this emergency. And see, this was the persecution that these people were facing. And in spite of that, what were they doing? They were selling their stuff and giving it to the people who were in need. They were sacrificial. They were giving a picture of the church, of what God wants for us today. But that wasn't just it. In Acts 5:28, it says there that this was an evangelistic church. You know, the Sanhedrin gets Paul and Peter Peter and John together, and they tell them, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. We told you to stop teaching, we told you to stop preaching, but you have filled Jerusalem and everywhere with this teaching. They're frustrated because these people will not stop preaching. Or for example, in Acts, and all throughout the book of Acts, this is a prayer for church. In Acts 1:14, in Acts 2:42, in Acts 4:23-31, this church is continually devoting themselves to prayer. Acts, especially the first few chapters, there's a great contrast between communities. You get a picture of the Christian community, but you also get a picture of the Jewish community. For example, in Acts chapter 3, we get the story of the blind, of the lame beggar, or the paralyzed beggar, who couldn't walk very well, couldn't walk at all, and it says there that he was at Solomon's portico begging, which is a contrast to the Christian community, because everybody in the Christian community, everybody who had a need, the Christian community supplied it, while in the Jewish community, people are begging for food, you know, or for money. Or the other contrast is the Christian community is characterized by love and sacrifice for one another, while the Jewish community is characterized by persecution, hate, and jealousy as they're trying to get the Christians to stop preaching the Word of God. So the Christian community, in contrast to the Jewish community, looks much different because something had to impact them. And in the same way, we need to be a lot different in the community around us. Now, the book of Acts is not the only place where you hear this, but I want to read you a portion of this book. This is a guy. It's called With a Real Heretic Please Stand Up. If you have some time to read, it's an easy read, very good book. I want you to just hear the description of this guy describing the Christian. Look at this. Justin Martyr sketched Christian love this way. We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possession more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share with anyone who has need. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. Clement describes the person who has come to know God, wrote, he impoverishes himself out of love so that he is certain that he may never overlook a brother in need, especially if he knows he can bear the poverty better than his brother. He likewise considers the pain of another his own pain, and if he suffers any hardship because of having given out of his own poverty, he does not complain. When a devastating plague swept across the ancient world in the 3rd century, Christians were the only ones who cared for the sick, which they did at the risk of contracting the plague themselves. Meanwhile, the pagans were throwing infected members of their own family into the streets even before they die in order to protect themselves from the disease. Look what this man says over here. As one Christian told the Romans, we love one another with a mutual love because we do not know how to hate. That is the picture that you get in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. Now, have you ever looked at Scripture? You study Scripture, and you see the pattern that God has set before you. And then you lift up your head and you look around, and what you see is not matching with what you're reading. Have you ever experienced that? You read the Scripture, you see how these people are at, you look up and you look at the congregations around you, you look at your own congregation and you say, you know what, this is not how it is. Doesn't that frustrate you a bit? Doesn't that tell you like, man, something needs to change, something needs to happen here so that we can match what God has put in His Word? I want to read you an experience that this guy experienced. This is another book. It's called The Forgotten God. There's some things in the book that I disagree on him, but most of it, the thrust of his book, I believe firmly. And I want you to just listen to what this man experienced in his church. A while back, a former gang member came to our church. He was heavily tattooed and rough around the edges. But he was curious to see what church was like. He had a relationship with Jesus and seemed to get fairly involved with the church. After a few months, I found out that the guy was no longer coming to church. When I asked why he didn't come anymore, he gave me the following explanation. So the guy stopped coming to church and he went to his house to find out the explanation behind that. He said, I had the wrong idea of what church was going to be like. When I joined the church, I thought it was going to be like joining a gang. You see, in gangs, we weren't just nice to each other once a week. We were family. And this is the writer talking now. That killed me because I knew that what he expected is what the church is intended to be. It saddened me to think that a gang could paint a better picture of a committed loyalty and family than a local church body. This is how he continues to write. The church is intended to be a beautiful place of community, a place where wealth is shared, and when one suffers, everyone suffers. A place where one rejoices, everyone rejoices. A place where everyone experiences real love and acceptance in the midst of great honesty about our brokenness. Yet most of the time, this is not even close to how we would describe our churches. You know, when I read this, it hurt me. Because a lot of times, that is the picture of what's going on today. Now, the question here is, how are we going to react to this? I'm going to tell you some wrong reaction to the reality that the church is not what God intended it to be. One wrong reaction, there's any non-Christians here, is a lot of non-Christians use that as an excuse to not be Christians. And I'm going to tell you, I want to know if on Judgment Day, you're going to be able to give God that excuse. I want you to imagine Judgment Day, and you come forward over here, and God is going to talk to you, and you know, he asked you, you know, so man, how come you never became a Christian? You know, I gave you so many opportunities, and you just didn't become a Christian, and you tell God, you know, God, I just didn't become a Christian because in church there's a whole bunch of hypocrites. And that's the reason I didn't become a Christian. You know what God is going to tell you in Judgment Day? Go to hell. Literally, he's going to tell you to do that. He's going to take that excuse. And don't try to give it to him. Don't try to give it to him. So that's a wrong reaction to the reality that the church is now what it ought to be. Let me tell you some other wrong reactions that we have to this reality that the church is now what it ought to be. A lot of Christians love isolating themselves. In other words, the church is not what it ought to be. I'm going to try to live the Christian life all by myself. And Ecclesiastic 4, 9 through 12 tells you that you have a less likely chance, the passage about that two are better than one, that you have a less likely chance of living the Christian life. And that you will fall sooner than the ones who are congregated. You know, I've learned the benefit of having a lot of members recently in Sherman. There's been some problems. A fire happened next to the building in Sherman, and they turned off our electricity and our gas, so it's extremely cold in there. But you know what I noticed the other day? I came early to church, and there were like two or three people in church. And you know how that place was with no heat? It was cold. For the more members that got in there, and the more brothers that got in there, the warmer that place got. And I was like, man, I'm so glad that everybody came to church today. But see, the more people that get involved in our lives, the better it is. So a wrong reaction to the reality that the church is not what it ought to be, isolation is a wrong reaction. Let me tell you another wrong reaction. And that is, a lot of times we are able to live the Christian life by ourselves. But you know what we do? We go, let those Christians fence for themselves. You know, they'll get her sooner or later. I'm just going to go and live my own little life over here, and I'm just going to let them, you know, go by themselves. Is that really the reaction you see of Jesus? Imagine Jesus in heaven, you know? Here's Jesus in heaven, and he sees the human situation, and he's like, man, look at all these people. They don't know how to behave. They're killing each other. They gossip about each other. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to let them fence for themselves. They're going to figure it out over there. Is that what Jesus did? Or did he come down from heaven and help us out? And isn't that the right reaction to that? Let me tell you another wrong reaction to the reality that the church is not what it ought to be. And And that is of criticizing. Some people stay in the church. Well, they do more damage by the criticism than the guy who leaves the church, because the church are full of hypocrites. They go, oh, man, this church doesn't give me any love. People don't go and visit me. People don't pray for me. People this and people that, and they criticize this, and the preacher's not doing his job, and this and this that, and they criticize. But you know what they don't do? They don't love anybody. It's a lot easier to criticize than to love. And isn't that what we do? We criticize and we criticize, but we don't have enough guts and enough power to discipline ourselves to love our brothers and sisters. And isn't that what God is calling us for? A wrong reaction is to criticize. The right reaction is to love. I want to give you the right reactions to some of these things. Number one, we need to see what I can do to fix the problem. And the emphasis there is on the I. We need to take personal responsibility for trying to fix this situation. Don't think about what your brother needs to do. You need to think about what you need to do. Isn't that what Matthew 7, 3 through 5 tells us? Why do you look at the speck that it is in your brother's eyes, but do not notice the light that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold, the light is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the light out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, where it starts is with me. What can I do to fix the situation? The situation is not what it needs to be, but I'm not going to say what this brother needs to do or what that brother needs to do. I need to look at myself and say, you know what? How can I do? What can I do to help my congregation out? A personal responsibility for how your congregation is doing, and see what I can do to fix that. Now, how are we going to fix this whole mess? Number one, I think we need to have the right heart. And in order for us to have the right heart, I believe we need to experience three things that the people in Acts chapter 2 experienced. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 2. And I think we need to experience three things that the people in Acts chapter 2, if we're going to have a right heart that is going to be able to help, we need to experience three things that the people in Acts chapter 2 experienced. Number one, these people were convicted of their sins. You know, in verse 30, and now they when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Now, you know, we need to listen at Scripture with Jewish ears sometimes. Hear it, listen to with Jewish ears. And won't you see what Peter does here? You know, since you were a little boy and you went to the synagogue every Saturday, you heard one thing if you were a Jew. The Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, you know. And the next day you go and you want to tell you, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. He's going to come, he's going to come. And you know, you grow up and that's what you hear. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And you're like, and then Peter, you know what he does in Acts chapter 2? He goes, you guys remember that guy named Jesus? The guy who used to do a lot of miracles and that you guys put on a cross? God raised him up. We are witnesses to that. And now he's sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Not only did these Jewish people had a hand in killing the Messiah, but our sins play a role in killing the Messiah too. And when they heard that, it hurt them. And they were convicted of their sins. It doesn't take us very long to be convinced or convicted that homosexuality or immorality or adultery or drunkenness is wrong. I think if any of us will be practicing those kinds of sins, we will be like, man, I'm a sinner and I need to desperately repent right away. But have we been convicted that enmity and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions and envy and pride and selfishness put Jesus Christ on that cross? Have we been convicted of that? Because more churches are split up and have problems, not over a member that's a homosexual, but because of members that have sin and selfishness and strife. Have we been convicted of that? Until we are convicted that those things are sin and that we need to desperately repent of that, we're not going to have a good heart. But also, these people were not only convicted of their sins, but they were convinced of the grace of God. I want you to notice this in verse 37. Now, they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I want you to notice something about verse 38. Here these people just finished killing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God is telling them, if you repent and you get baptized, I'm going to forgive you of your sins. Somebody kills your son, your only son, and they come and ask you to forgive. What's our normal reaction to that? Well, God takes it one step further. I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, which Romans 8 teaches us that is the seal of God adopting us as children. So look what God is saying over here. I am going to adopt the people as sons, the people who killed my own son. I'm going to give them so much grace that now they're going to be sons of God. I'm going to tell you, brethren, that is the grace of God at work. Have we been convinced that God loves us and that God is willing to forgive us? Only when we realize that, are we going to be able to love our brethren? 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." When we understand that God died for us, we will die for one another. And the third thing, if we're going to have a good heart, we need to let the Holy Spirit take us captive. Now, you know what's funny? Let me just say this real quick. When I say, you know, we need to be captivated by the Holy Spirit, we need to let the Spirit take us captive, we get kind of weird about that. But if I said this, let me just backtrack a little bit. I said, we need to let God take us captive, we're okay with that. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. These people received the Holy Spirit. And if you ever study the book of Acts, anybody who did anything for God's kingdom had the Holy Spirit and was full of it. For example, you see Peter in Acts chapter 2 preaching the gospel with boldness. And it says there that he was full of the Holy Spirit. You see Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as he's getting stoned to death, he's forgiving the people who are stoning him, and it says there in the passage that he was full of the Holy Spirit. You see Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 encouraging the brethren, and it says that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to serve in God's kingdom, we better be full of the Holy Spirit. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Now I'm going to show you what a person looks like who is full of the Holy Spirit. You know, I was in this guy's house not long ago. I've been studying with him. And he was showing me this TV show. And he's like, "Roger, I'm about to show you something right now. I'm going to show you this guy who's full of the Holy Spirit." And I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I'm over there. And I see, he says, look at me. He said, "That guy right there." And when I saw him, this guy was like, "Wow, wow, wow." You know, and I'm like, "Whoa." You know, and And he's like, I'm going to show you somebody else. I'm going to show you somebody who's full of the Holy Spirit. And this guy was running up and down the aisles. And he's like, man, that person is full of the Holy Spirit. But if we see what Scripture teaches, or look at what Galatians chapter 5 tells us in verse 22. A person who's full of the Holy Spirit says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When you're full of the Spirit, that's how your life looks like. And isn't that what we need in order to be good church members? But a lot of times we think that God just doesn't work. This guy went to Sears and he bought this treadmill. And he bought the treadmill and 2 weeks later, this running machine, 2 weeks later, goes to return us to Sears and he tells the guy, hey, this thing ain't working for me, man. This thing is not making me lose any weight. And the guy at Sears tells him, well, the problem is that you haven't opened the box yet. Now, that may sound kind of silly, but isn't that what we do with God? You know, we say, God, I'm just not a loving person. I don't have peace in my life. I don't have joy in my life. I can't be more gentle. I can't be more meek, right? God, there must be something wrong with you, right? But we don't take the time to study and to pray and to get full of the Holy Spirit. Unless we do those things, it ain't going to work. Ain't nothing going to work over here. We ain't going to be more loving. We're going to be more joyful. We need God to help us with these things. And if we are going to be good church members and people who make our difference in our congregation, we need to let the Holy Spirit take over our lives and show us how to love people. You know how I pray now? I pray a lot different than I used to. But when I'm having problems loving somebody, I just go, God, I am just having the most difficult time loving this person. And I'm having the most difficult time being patient and being kind. But your word tells me, your word tells me that if I have a relationship with you, that if I have a relationship with your spirit, that if I'm reading, that I should be loving, that I should get to the point where I love my enemies, God, and there's something that's not working here, and I need you to help me out. And a lot of times he does. When I finally put my faith in him and let him guide my life. We need to let God take control of our lives. And then we're going to have the right hearts to fix this problem. Another thing that's going to help fix this problem is that we need to start being sincere with one another. The other day I saw my sister wears a lot of makeup. And the other day I saw my sister without makeup. Well, that was an experience. I'm just joking. But I was like, Nadia, you—that's my sister's name. I'm like, Nadia, you look kind of pale, you know. I'm like, is there something wrong with you today? And she goes, no, Roger, I'm just not wearing makeup today, you know. And I'm like, man, she look a lot different than she normally does. You know what I think? A lot of times in churches, people are just wearing makeup. The faces that they put here are not really who they are. But they paint this picture of being these kind of people, but in reality, they're broken and they need so much help. But you know what's the thing? The bigger problem is that we have not created an environment where people can be open. And when people can say, I'm struggling with this and I need help, because a lot of times we are now brothers and sisters who are willing to help, but we are judges. And the moment our brother shows any kind of weaknesses, we go and we judge and we say, I can't believe this person is doing that. And we criticize and we gossip. We need to create an environment where people feel comfortable saying, you know, I struggle with this and I'm having a hard time with this and sin is beating me up and I need my brothers and sisters to help me out. And when we create that kind of environment, people are going to take off the makeup. And they're going to be who they want to be. And when you ask a person how you're doing spiritually, they're going to be, you know what, man, I'm struggling, and I need your prayers, and I need you to help me out. That's what church is like. Church is not a place where we come in here, and we put up these faces, and we all look like nobody has a problem. No. Churches should be the one place where we feel comfortable telling people our struggles. And we know that our brothers and sisters will help us out. We need to be more sincere with one another. We need to create an environment where people feel comfortable being who they are. Then the last thing that I want to talk about today is that we need to be like Barnabas. Go to the book of Acts. I'm going to tell you, the book of Acts has impacted my life so much recently that sometimes I look at it and I just pray to God that He helps me be the kind of person I need to be. Because the people in this book are amazing, and I just hope to be one day like them. But look at the book of Acts, starting in verse chapter 4, starting in verse 36. It says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who also called Barnabas the apostle, which translated means the son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money, and laid at the apostle's feet." I want you to notice something about Barnabas over here. Here's everybody giving money, right? They're selling land and they're giving money. They're selling land and they're giving money. You know what? Barnabas saw this and he's like, you know what, man? I want to get in on this. You know, and he took the land and he sold it. You know, Barnabas wanted to contribute to the good things that were going on in his church. You know, and we need to be those kind of members. When we see good things happening in our church, we need to be that kind of people that say, you know what? I want to be a part of that, and I want to support that. What I see a lot of times is that a few people are doing good things. Other people are saying, man, I'm so glad that they're doing something. But you know what they're doing? Nothing. Let's be like Barnabas. Let's get in the bandwagon and be like, man, these good things are happening. I want to be a part of that. I want to be part of my church and do these good things that are going on. Go to Acts chapter 9. Go to Acts chapter 9. I want to show you something else about Barnabas over here. Now, Acts 9 is famous for Paul's conversion, right? So Paul gets converted, he sees a light, he drives, and Ananias goes, preaches the talks to him, he gets baptized, he goes to Damascus, and preaches the gospel there. He needs to get out of there because they want to kill him. He comes to Jerusalem, and I want you to see what happens when he comes to Jerusalem. Verse 26, Acts 9, 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them who he has seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he has spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. I want you to notice this. The apostles didn't believe in Paul. Barnabas goes, you know what? He takes that guy by the hand and he says, you know, this guy is real. He brought him in and he made him part of the group. Barnabas took a risk there. And in the same way, we need to take some risks. There's a lot of brethren that are not part of the group, and we need to take them and say, you know what? You need to be part here. You're a brother and sister here. You belong here. And we need to do that to them. We need to take risks. And if you're a person who is outside of the group, take a risk and get in here, because your brothers and sisters need you, and you need your brothers and sisters. But let's be like Barnabas and take that person and bring them into the group when they are outside. Let's go to Acts chapter 11 now. Go to Acts chapter 11. Go to Acts 11. And we'll finish here. It says there, Acts 11, Acts 10, Peter preaches to the Gentiles, and I want you to notice this, starting in verse 19, the church in Antioch gets started. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jewish alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greek also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then the grace of God, when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God, and he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And he says that, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable number were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him into Antioch. For an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers of the disciples were first called Christian in Antioch. Hey, Barnabas goes to the church in Antioch and he makes a huge impact in the church of Antioch. And he encouraged. And I want you to think about this. What kind of impact are you leaving in your church? Just be honest. What kind of impact are you leaving in your church? If you left today, would anybody miss you? Have you been contributing to your church so that they perhaps may make, man, without this person, we just couldn't do it. Oh man, this is real hard without that person. Let's be church members. Now I know that this may sound harsh and hard, but I just want to motivate you to be the kind of church that God wants you to be. I want to finish by reading a little piece of this book. And kind of this man's reaction to the problems that were going on in this church. Because a few months ago, the elders of Cornerstone Church began to ask the question, why don't we live like the believers who made up the first church? And he quotes here Acts 2:42-47. What followed, a guy talking, what followed was a beautiful time of sharing as our elders laid everything at one another's feet. We surrender the keys to our cars, our homes, our bank accounts. The elder looks at me, the elders looked at me in the eyes and said, what's mine is yours. If anything ever happens to you, I will support and care for your kids as much as I would care for my own. And I will be your life insurance. And because they had a history of genuine sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, I believe what they said. From there, we began going to some of our friends in the congregation and expressing our commitment to them. And now, this mentality is spreading. The new life is penetrating the church as individuals back up their words with sacrifice. We can start that today. We can make changes today to our lives, make our churches what they ought to be.